Morning. There we go, coming through. I don't normally do this, but I brought my phone up to the pulpit to share with you a text that Ken sent me this morning. And you can tell me, you can decide in your own minds why he sent this through. It says, "No reason," he's quoting Spurgeon here, "no reason exists why the preaching of the gospel should be a miserable operation, either to the speaker or to the hearer." Charles Spurgeon. So I don't know if that was an exhortation or what I was supposed to take from that, but I hope this isn't a miserable operation. It won't be for me. I hope it's not for you. Let's ask for the Lord's help that that won't be the case. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for simple gifts such as laughter and joy. Lord, for everything good that we know and enjoy in this life comes from you, who is good, the author of goodness. Father, I pray that your spirit would do good work amongst us as we attend to your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a question, so give me your minds. What do you think are some of the strongest tactics that the devil might use to oppose the advance of the gospel and the flourishing of God's church? What do you think are some of the sharpest tools in the devil's toolkit to hinder the work of God in the church? What are some of the first things that come to your mind? Maybe a perverse culture? Maybe political suppression of the gospel? Perhaps maybe persecution? Or even hypocrisy and sin inside the church? These are certainly strong oppositions that the church needs to weather. But I'd be surprised if first on your list was complaining. Murmuring, whispering. This is our second week looking at passages in the book of Acts, and we're considering together in these passages the two official roles that God has instituted within his church for its good and for its perseverance, for its flourishing, for its advance. Last week, we looked at the office of elders. This week, deacons. Last week, we were towards the end of the book of Acts. Today, we are towards the beginning of the book of Acts, when the church is just starting to find its legs. The book of Acts accounts for the growth of God's church through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. It sums up for us the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the growth of God's church through the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke records Jesus' ascension, where he raises up to the place of authority over creation, and from that place of authority, Jesus rules over creation. He rules over his church to cause its advance, its growth, its flourishing, its advance across all of the world. And so we see on the very day when Jesus sent down the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel. He preached Jesus as the crucified, the promised king, and 3,000 people on that day believed. The church was instantaneously formed. Jews and Jewish converts from all over the ancient world who had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there formed the new church. And we're told from that point on, God added to their number daily, 3,000 and growing. But the young church faced opposition. Chapters 4-6, Luke relates tactics that the devil employed in his efforts to destroy the church. First, he tried through Jewish authorities to suppress the church by force. The political option. He tried political suppression. Secondly, through the married couple of Ananias and Sapphira, he tried to corrupt the church from the inside out through the sin of hypocrisy. But our passage this morning looks at his third and his most subtle attempt to undermine the church, complaining. If he had succeeded in any of these attempts, the new community of Jesus would have been stopped in its tracks. So let's now open our Bibles together to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. If you need a copy of the scriptures, they're available for you right there in the pew in front of you. If you're downstairs, they're available in the back. And if you're with us and you need a copy of the scriptures, hold on to that one. It's yours. So again, our passage is Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The devil's third attack was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church by persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. So if you would return with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 1. We read, "When the disciples were increasing in number." So the church was flourishing and the gospel was advancing and bearing fruit. A flourishing church and an advancing gospel go together hand in hand. It's kind of like life and breath, or sun and heat. You can't have one without the other. Now, there are periods in time that the gospel goes forth with a kind of unique surge, and that's what we saw here in Jerusalem. But one sign of a healthy church is always that the church is going and it's growing. It's going and it's growing, taking the gospel with us as we go, seeing God bless his word. For the risen Christ said these words, backed with all of the authority of heaven, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So numerical growth is not the only sign of health. We could think of like both weeds and apple trees grow. So we can't only look at growth to say, oh, that's a healthy church. To determine whether or not something's an apple tree, it will bear all of the marks of an apple tree. But an apple tree isn't a healthy apple tree on the same hand if it's not growing. Likewise, if the church ceases to grow because the gospel witness is silenced, something's wrong with the church. Something's off. And and need to grow by the power of the Spirit. So things were going well in the Jerusalem church. The gospel was going, the church was growing, people were coming out of darkness, out of the ignorance of sin and death, and into life. But a problem arose. And so we continue in verse 1. a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. The Hellenists were those who were Jews, but they were culturally Greek. So they were Jews, but culturally Greek. The Hebrews were Jews from Jerusalem. So both these groups had their own unique ways of doing things, their own cultures. And so as you can imagine, there are natural fault lines between the groups. And the gospel, when it first came, it overcame this division, like Pastor Ken was talking about. It healed the divide. It brought the two, made the two groups one in him. And we read as we continue in Acts that as the gospel goes forth, Jesus doesn't just add to the church Hellenists and Hebrews. He adds to his church Ethiopians, Romans, Greeks, barbarians. And the word of God has not ceased yet. Now his church is global, full of different people, different languages, different cultures, brought into the one body through Jesus Christ. But the devil is an opportunist and will exploit fault lines. The devil is an opportunist and he will exploit fault lines. So we keep reading in verse 1, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The daily distribution was the early church's help program for those who had no other recourse for their needs to be met. The church cared for those people who were unable to make a living of their own. They had no relatives to support him. And so the daily distribution was a daily distribution of food allotment for these groups. The church used the financial gifts that of its people, gifts we read alike, read about like when Barnabas sold his land and laid it at the apostles' feet. It used this money that was coming into the church to care for the vulnerable amongst them. But in their effort to care, there were people who were being overlooked. Probably not out of malice, but because the administration and supervision of care of a church of 3,000 people and growing, dispersed over the city of Jerusalem, was not an easy task. Can you imagine trying to make sure all your I's are dotted and T's are crossed, making sure everybody is getting their fair share? The word complaint here that Luke uses isn't like dropping feedback in the Wegmans feedback box. It wasn't a formally issued complaint. The word is defined in the dictionary as a complaint expressed in murmuring, whispering. Whisperings like, do you think that the Hebrews leadership doesn't care much about our widows? You don't think they're playing favorites, do you? And these kind of subterranean whispers resulted in an earthquake. And they drew the apostles in to play damage control. So let's now dissect this problem a little bit further. There are three issues at play. First, there was the administrative issue. Real people were being overlooked. The Jerusalem church faced today what we call in organizations growing pains. They faced growing pains. They grew faster than they were prepared for administratively. And then what happened is that the wonder of the gospel, the church is focused on Christ, the excitement about the mission that God had given to them, the sweetness of their relationships and mercy towards one another was eclipsed by these friction fires caused by grinding administrative gears. Children's ministry is not adequately staffed and safe. The sidewalk is icy and difficult to navigate for the elderly. The building is not as accessible as it can be. People cannot hear the sermon because the AV system has failed. It's difficult to know how to get plugged into a church full of already established relationships. The website's down, so people can't find us. Organizational and administrative headaches are as old as the churches. people were being overlooked, probably not out of malice, but simply because the administrative scaffolding was not robust enough. Administration is essential. For without it, real people are not served well. Good administration is really just a simple way to love people, to make it easy and smooth to carry one another's burdens, to make it so that everyone's burdens are carried and not just the burdens of a few. This is lost in our day when customer service, we can think of customer service is such a buzzword, and it's seen as a way to attract customers. But God would have us understand that is not the heart of administration. Service is not a marketing tool, but as a way to love as Christ loved. Patiently, loving, removing obstacles so that the focus can be where it ought to be, where it needs to be. Administration, of course, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We read about it in 1 Corinthians. It's essential, and if the church neglects it, it does so to the hurt of some. So even back in Exodus, like when Moses was hearing the disputes of people, judging the people day and night, it was an unsustainable situation, and God ministered to Moses through Joseph or Jethro, who brought this surge of administrative wisdom that both served the people better and enabled Moses to do what God had called him to do. So, the first thorn of this three-pronged thorny issue, is that there was this administrative issue. The next was there was a harmony issue. The church unity was threatened. Not all administrative issues then become harmony issues, but this one did. What takes an administrative problem and turns it into a church-wide problem? Complaining, whispering. How different would the story have been if the Hellenists cared as much for the harmony of the church as they did for their disadvantaged relatives? Be a different story, wouldn't it? If the Hellenists cared as much for the harmony of the church as they cared for their disadvantaged relatives. I'm not saying don't care about your disadvantaged relatives. I'm just saying care equally as much about the harmony of the church. But the complaint made the issue bigger and bigger and bigger until it became an us-them issue. There had always existed this rivalry between these two groups in Jewish culture. But the tragedy is that Jesus had overcome that through the cross. And now it was going backwards through complaining and murmuring. The legitimate problem, and it was a legitimate problem, became a complaint. The complaint turned into murmuring. There were assumed motives of the problem, and then this fracture between people started that Jesus had brought together. This reconciliation of the gospel was threatened when the food distribution became the most important issue, rather than just an issue. It was centered to the most important issue. And that is terrible, because what ought to always be the most important issue? Christ, his gospel, the mission. When something else becomes center stage, when something else takes that place of primacy, unity falls apart. Missing handouts became the most important thing. It became the thing that talked about. It became the thing that drew the lines of who were with us and who were against us. We must actively, with the help of the Spirit, keep the gospel at the center of our affections, at the center of our reason for being. And that alone keeps other issues in their proper perspective. Part of that is just the simple practice of refusing to talk and make much of an issue. Bring problems first, to people who can do something about it. Keep God's priorities front and center. Smaller issues, they have this way of displacing the central priorities in our affections. And when they do, they threaten this unity, just like we see playing out here. The third is the mission issue. So you had the administrative issue, the harmony issue, the mission issue. The apostles are drawn off mission. So these issues compound themselves. The administrative issue fed the harmony issue that pulled in the apostles and the church, the entire church, off mission. So look with me now at verse 2, if you would. And the 12, it's the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, that's the whole Jerusalem church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The apostles discerned a deeper problem than just the social administration and settling the complaint. What happened was that it was beginning to occupy all of their time and inhibit them from the work that Christ had specifically entrusted to them, namely preaching and teaching. There is no sense here that the apostles thought they were in some way above this kind of what they call table work. It wasn't about the kind of work. The question was calling. How would a plane fare if pilots were called away from the cockpit to get drink and settle seat disputes? You're not going anywhere. God calls his people, all of his people, to ministry. But he calls his people to different aspects of ministry. And those whom he has put in the place of elders to call to give themselves over to the word and prayer ought not, they must not be taken away from, distracted from that priority. For let's just imagine for a second, what would happen? What would happen? There wouldn't be a church left if no one was attending to the ministry of God's word. There would not be a church left. Many churches, many buildings retain the name church when the Holy Spirit has left the building. The pastors, because the pastors have been drawn away from their post. When that happens, the church becomes little more than a YMCA. Rather than bearing the message of God's salvation in a community of reconciled sinners, worshiping the one true and living God through Jesus Christ. So that's the problem. You've got the administrative issue that fed the harmony issue that threatened to derail the mission of the church. What's the solution? The Holy Spirit's solution are deacons. A group of Spirit-filled believers who have a shown track record of wisdom and service appointed to church office. If you would, look with me at verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." What would cause a Spirit-filled person to stand out? What characteristics might we be looking for in a Spirit-filled person? Now, of course, we know that everybody who is a Christian is filled with the Spirit when they believe. But the apostles wanted the people to highlight someone whose life was manifesting to a high degree, with a vivid clarity, the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what might those marks of the Spirit look like? Briefly, and this comes straight out of our diaconate handbook, they affirm with their word and deed that Christ is Lord. Someone who affirms with both their words and their actions that Jesus Christ is Lord. They love God's word and his gospel. They're hungry for it, and they want to protect it. They care for Christ's body, the church. They exhibit Christ-like love. They evidence the mindset of Christ, the mindset of a servant, putting others ahead of their own. These are the marks of the Holy Spirit in the life of someone else. They come straight out of the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul seeks to answer that question. What does it mean to be spiritual? The whole argument that was happening in the Corinthian church, at least the first letter that Paul sent, was these people had a misunderstanding of what it means to be spiritual, and Paul was setting them straight. He was correcting them. He was saying, the spiritual person cares about God's priorities, love God's word, manifest the love of Christ in them. That's what it looks like to be a spiritual person. And that's the kind of people that the early church was called upon to appoint into this role of deacons. So deacons are deployed then to assist the pastors by protecting church unity, organizing practical service, and meeting tangible needs to the glory of God. The word deacon is simply the Greek word for servant, for they provide a profound and essential service. Everyone who is a disciple of Christ is a servant. So everyone ought to be growing in those marks of the Spirit, following after the pattern of our servant King. The elders are servants. Deacons are servants. Every Christian is called to be a servant. But the deacons fulfill their service in a public kind of way. Deacons serve in critical places of need, they promote church unity, and they assist the elders. They serve in critical places of need, they promote church unity, and they assist the elders. In short, they help resolve the administrative issue, the harmony issue, and the mission off-drift issue. So deacons serve in critical places of need. The original seven were given the task of organizing the daily distribution. They were not the only ones serving, but they were given the task of supporting this ministry and organizing this service. Likewise, our deacons have been assigned to critical areas to focus that are essential to church ministry, like IT, like caring for one another, AV, building and grounds, financial accountability. These areas require a fair bit of energy and attention, crucial for us to continue to fulfill Christ's mission. They have to be energized. They have to be supported. There's people who have to pay attention to them for us to fulfill Christ's commission. So there's that administrative piece, but the deacons also promote church unity. How do they do this? They do it by attending to problems when they arise. They do it by listening to people, by knowing people, by caring for people, by serving as Christ served. They're like the grease within the wheels, making as people come together, as ministries happen, they help to make ministry happen more smoothly and effectively. They're also caring for the well-being, the health, and harmony as the body as a whole. Rumors stop with deacons. Paul says to Timothy of a deacon, two of the qualifying, they must not be double-tongued or slanderers. They promote church unity by stopping the rumors when they come to them. They promote church unity by thinking proactively about things that may cause friction within their area and seek to approve them before they become problems. And when there is a situation, it's tough, but they're willing to wade in, willing to listen, and when needed, willing to gently remind people of the big picture. Point people back to the first things of Christ and his gospel. Why we're here to begin with. So lastly, deacons assist the elders to allow them to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. A deacon frees up elders to be elders. Matt Smethurst, in his excellent little book on deacons, he describes deacons as the offensive line. Isn't that an awesome picture? Deacons as the offensive line, protecting the offense so that the church can continue its mission downfield. That's how deacons function within the picture of a church. This function of protecting the elders and the ministry of the word is more a result of their ministry rather than kind of the emphasis of that ministry. And so, and what's the result? Let's look back to God's word. Let me read verse 7 again slowly for us. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Problem averted, devil thwarted, God's word increased. Such is the blessing of deacons. Deacons are like fertilizer on God's field. I like to think about it as deacons are like a turbocharger to the engine of the church, pumping air into the engine so it burns faster. This is why God gave the church deacons. Now, how might we think about applying this together as a church? Last week when we were talking about the office of elders, I charged you to pray for your elders. I would charge you to do the same for your deacons. And I would also charge you to be deacons of deacons. To be the servants of the servants. For Jesus said in Matthew 26, whoever would be great among you must be your deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon. So the picture Jesus gives us of his church is Jesus is the chief deacon, serving supremely for the well-being of his people and his church. Deacons follow after the pattern of Jesus, who serves supremely for his people and his church, and all of the members of his church are deacons who serve supremely for the good of his church and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for the song we sang before the message today, only by your grace. Lord, such a task, Lord, when we focus on just our role in this, it just feels overwhelming. It can feel too big for us. Father, thank you that this did not succeed because of the people who fulfilled the roles. It succeeded because of your Spirit. It succeeded because of your grace. The church advances because of your power. Lord, but we want to be tools in your hands. And so I ask that you would use, Lord, those who have committed themselves to serve as deacons here amongst our body. I pray that you would use their service and their ministry for the advance of your word. Lord, here in Fairport, on in the lives of all of us who are gathered here. It's in Jesus' great name that we pray. Amen.